Let's pray together. And before we pray, let me call to your attention a couple of important prayer concerns that we have today. And then hopefully we can all join our hearts together in agreement about these. Tim Barnard, who is a student here, was injured in an automobile accident on Wednesday last, and when the snow was on the ground, and he is not doing well. He is in the neuro intensive care critical unit at the hospital here in Raleigh, and we really need to pray for him because it was a bad injury, and he is today is not a good. It's not looking well today. Good today. So let's pray for Tim Barnard. Also, Melanie Hardy, a student here, has received word that from Siberia, where her father, Charles Hardy, is a missionary, that he has possibly had a heart attack. And there's a physician on the way to where he is to try to help and determine his condition, but it's believed that he's in critical condition. So we want to pray for Charles Hardy, father of Melanie. So let's bow together in these with these prayer concerns. Please just lift these before the Lord, and let's join together in agreement that we'll claim God's healing in these cases. Heavenly Father, we come to you with these kinds of needs because we really have nowhere else to go. We know that the physicians have learned that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. They have learned how this body works to some extent. But Father, we know that they're limited. And we pray now for the physicians who attend Tim Barnard and Charles Hardy. We pray that their skill may go beyond their experience. We pray that they'll have insight into these the injuries from the heart attack and from the accident that might allow them to do with inspiration that you give them what really needs to be done. But Father, beyond that, we pray for the healing power of your presence, that you will work in these situations for these two servants of yours whose whole lives are committed to you, that you will work to restore them to their health so that they might serve faithfully and glorify you, and in the restoration bring great glory to you. Amazing those who know the case. We thank you, Father, that we can come and ask these kinds of miracles because we trust you and because we know that you're a God who can do beyond our imagination. So we thank you for that. We come with other concerns, Lord. We thank you for this semester and for, in these early weeks, the challenge that we're facing. We pray that you'll continue to bless this seminary, continue to give us a sense of your presence and direction here. Thank you for what you're going to do as we bring these special concerns to you today. Praise you for your presence in this worship. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me join Keith Black in welcoming you to this Wednesday chapel time here at Southeastern. We're always pleased to have guests with us, and any of those of you who are our guests, we're glad you're here. Keith has already led our singing, Keith Black, who is a first-year ADIV student here at Southeastern. He has come with his wife and two boys from Blue Springs, Missouri, to begin his studies. But he's already been serving in music evangelism for 13 years. So it's not as though he hasn't done any of this before. And we appreciate his leadership in the worship today and his enthusiasm. And he will come in a moment to sing. Our preacher today is Dr. Paul Carlisle. I told Dr. Carlisle, I said, after Keith gets up there with his enthusiasm, we're going to have a shrink to speak to us. Dr. Carlisle, because he's a person with great humor himself and wit, appreciated that, but I don't know how much he appreciated it. Dr. Carlisle is one of the most effective communicators on this campus. If you have had classes with him, you know how he holds you spellbound by his communication skills and how he is able to communicate important concepts concerning counseling and pastoral care in a way that are down to earth and easy to grasp. At least easy to imagine and see because of his vivid way of presenting them. Dr. Carlisle and his wife, Terry, have two children, Chelsea and Chase. They have been serving here since 1992, and he is assistant professor of pastoral care and counseling. So pray for him as he comes to bring our message after Keith Black sings.
Thank you so much. I appreciate that that song and that message that we've heard. It's a real privilege. You get up in front of a group like you, and I must say the emotions inside of one speaking, at least this one that's speaking today, are varied. Almost like you're ready to run out on the football field, part of you is, and the other is afraid that how will you come across, you know, and yeah, better run the other way. Yeah, that's right. I'll fail you, man, you take my class. That's what we're going to do. Unless Dr. McDill thinks I'm using notes, I just have a couple of illustrations up here. The notes are written on this hand. I'm just really glad to be with you. I don't know if you get tired of just the mundaneness of life sometime. You just get up and you go to the same breakfast meal, brush your teeth occasionally with the same toothbrush, say the same things when you leave home, come to school, do the same things. There's a mundaneness and a repetition about life. But you know, folks, today can be a different day for you. You can decide right now that you want to be submissive, even if you haven't been doing so well so far. You can decide that you want to hear God today. And you can decide that no matter what happens, you can put your faith in Him. And I'm excited that we have a God of the second chance. We don't treat each other that way very often, but He surely treats us that way. Let me point you, if I can, to James chapter 3 as I begin to introduce what we'll do today. And just want to reiterate, I appreciate the introduction. You wish you could live up to those things. Even if you communicate well in class and a little bit in chapel, you really ought to go ask my wife. It's probably who you are to ask about how effective that communication is. I'm convinced that the working of a text and the presentation of a 20 to 30 minute exposition of Scripture is simple compared to living the life in front of a family that knows all about you. Amen. I'm much more comfortable doing this because my son knows those things that I've done, that I've said, and my daughter and my wife. I'm glad that they're gracious with me. Let me talk to you a little bit about enemies that are out there before I give you the exact title and where we're going today. We talk about enemies externally that the church has to face. Some would say it's the New Age and their pantheistic views, and I would agree that poses a problem. Others would say materialism. We're in a consumer age. We're even taught that to be effective, we have to take in the consumer mentality if we're going to reach people today. Some would say, no, it's atheism, scientific naturalism, whichever term you want to use, an agnostic posture. Others would say it's relativism, a lack of morals or moralism. Those things are all threats, and probably more could be listed, but I want to talk to you today about an internal threat. Being in the area of studying behavior, it's important to me to point out some things, hopefully today to raise your awareness via the Holy Spirit enough that you will act, that you will act in obedience to what the Father would lead you to do. If you've had my classes, you've heard me say it, no awareness, no action. Will you hear what the Lord says today? The enemy I want to point out to you, I want to call it, it's my own terminology, exegetical hypocrisy. Exegetical hypocrisy. We understand the word exegete, to draw out, the opposite of eisegete, where we would read into a text, basically means to interpret, to explain, like exposition, to expound. We're introduced to a word that has the form of exegesis, first chapter of John, about verse 18, where it says in several translations about Christ that King James would say he has declared him, talking about the Father. Made him known, NIV would say. Explained him would be the NAS. And told us about him would be the Living Bible. That term, exegete. The word hypocrite, similar to the idea of dissimulation, that guardedness, that guising or disguising, that covering. See, a hypocrite, etymologically, is an actor, one who plays a part. My thesis is simple. There's a major chasm between exegesis, being able to explain the text, and being an example of the text. Hypocritical exegesis is when we just explain the text. The content is easier to deal with than the actual living out and incarnation of the living Christ in our lives. I stand here before you as a professor, not always feeling worthy of that calling, and very much embarrassed about the discrepancy between what I know and how I act. I function at a content knowledge level, sometimes as a graduate student, and I'm functionally not out of pull-ups yet on the behavioral arena. And that is very frustrating. I would assume it's similar for you. I would assume that's true. I don't need to stop reading the Bible, but I've already got enough that I can't follow outside of the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think we need to come to grips with it. So exegetical hypocrisy. Look, if you will, as we look at this, verse 1 of chapter 3. Then we'll move to verses 13 through 18. Verse 1 says this, my brethren. It's a reminder of that word brethren. This is family matters. When you open up this letter of James, you need to realize this is from a family member. He uses that word continually. Let not many of you become teachers. Do you notice my first point is the caution? There's a caution to you that want to be teachers, that want to be exegetes. See what it says? Let not many of you become teachers. In other words, don't crowd in, the text seems to say, to become a teacher, knowing that we shall receive a stricter krima, judgment, condemnation, damnation, if you please. There is a higher level of responsibility for us that are called to teach at whatever level it is that we've been called to teach. To be responsible to God for feeding a Sunday school class, a group of RAs, a church itself. Apparently there were some in the church, these churches that were scattered abroad, that wanted that position for prestige. To be known for being the teacher. Much like the Pharisees in chapter 23 of Matthew, who wanted to be known but did not want to pay the price. Wanted to exegete but not example. They made a clear delineation between the two. A stricter judgment. It was said by a foreigner who came to our country one time. He was trying to understand the traffic laws. And they said, you know what the signal light means? He said, yes. Red means stop. Green means go. And yellow means go faster. Well, that is not what the text is saying. It is saying yellow means caution. Be aware of what you are involved in and the higher responsibility that you have. Let me give you just a play on words. He is saying, make your focus as an exegete. Make your focus ministry, M-I-N-I-S-T-R-Y, ministry, not me-nistry, M-E. Ministry, not me-nistry. So first, you see, a caution. Notice, if you will, as we move to verse 13, let me remind you of verses 2 through 12 of that impact that he's making on us as far as controlling our tongues. He talks about our words, then he talks about our behavior in verses 13 through 18. Notice what it says. Who is wise and understanding among you? Do the questions the Bible asks bother you sometime? I mean, couldn't they have just erased those on the old computer program before we got it? The questions that are asked. You know what questions make you do? They make you reevaluate. They make you redirect. They make you say, am I really on track? We need to be open to God's questions. Sometimes we're so quick to give God's answer, we don't hear his question. He has questions for us. Look what he says. Who is wise and understanding among you? I thought of some common questions just preparing for this time with you. Some are kind of humorous to me. What about when the highway patrolman says, Dr. Carlisle, are you aware you were speeding? What about when I get a call like I did from our president and the secretary said, can you come see the president immediately? Well, you hope it's good, you know, but I'm not sure. What about when I asked Dr. Coing while we're driving to the border, you know that illustrious place we eat at occasionally, can I borrow $4? Dr. Coing and I have this parental relationship going on. What about when you're being interviewed by a church and you want to say, but don't, what is the salary? What about when you get that word from the business office and they ask, are you going to pay your tuition? What about when you're traveling with children? You've been 5 miles outside of Wake Forest, going to Texas, and they say, are we there yet? Let me give you one that's even closer to you that are married. There are some dangerous questions, guys, that wives ask. You probably are aware of them, but let me just say, give you a couple. One is when they say to you, honey, how do I look? Now, you better be careful how you answer that. Well, what about this one? She's been talking for a while, and you are in no way listening to her, but you look like you are. Now, I know you do this. Don't lie. You look attentive and sensitive and caring and nurturing, but you have no earthly idea what she has said. And then she stops. Now, she may just stop and look at you, or she may say, what do you think, dear? And you have a choice. It's dangerous at this point, the choice you have to make. You can get on your knees and confess before God that you're a reprobate, non-listening husband. Or you can take the chance and answer and hope it's the right one. I choose the first. Because what if you say yes and it was not one of those things to say yes to? Questions. What about questions from the Bible? The question God asked Adam, I guess the saddest question, where are you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you that you should not eat? What about to Cain? Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Where is Abel your brother? It's kind of generational if you look at it from a counseling viewpoint, this sin thing, this protecting what we do. What about in Kings with Elijah? He'd run from Jezebel after a great victory. He's gone to Horeb after he's had a couple of delightful manna burgers or whatever the angel gave him. And God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Don't those questions sound familiar to you? Where are you? What are you doing? Jesus says some funny things. Nobody else thinks they're funny, I'm sure, but I always think they're funny. They're on a boat. The waves are pushing the boat everywhere. They're running up to Jesus, shaking him because of this storm. And there's several fishermen on the boat. It's not like they don't know what storms are. And they wake him up, and Jesus says something existential. Shall we say it's sort of like an altered state of awareness to what the disciples are thinking. He says, why are you fearful? Now, don't say this out loud, but don't you want to say, the boat is full of water? You know, at some level, don't you want to resound that? That they're shaking right there? In John, he says, a guy's laying by the pool of Bethesda. He says, do you want to be made well? Oh, no, I like being paralyzed. But, you know what I'm saying? He asks Philip in chapter 6, where shall we buy bread that these may eat, knowing that the question was a test. Back to our question. Questions are important. They're significant. Who is wise? The secular meaning during that day, not the New Testament meaning, would have been someone who had a high IQ, an education that was called a teacher. The New Testament meaning seems to be someone that had wisdom to discern, to know what was right, and to act accordingly. The next word you see is understanding, meaning expert knowledge. Many would say wisdom is the knowledge, and understanding, that next word there, is the application. Who is wise and understanding? Now, Americans would think of IQ. Oh, what degree do you have? But notice how he broadens the meaning, if you will. Broadens the meaning of wisdom and understanding. We've told you that we need to be cautioned about being an exegete. Now I want you to see that there is a focus on conduct that the exegete should have. Notice what he says. Let him show by good conduct. That means all of your life. Let him show means to expose to your eyes. When Jesus healed a leper in Matthew, he said, go show yourself to the priest. You could see it. It was obvious what had happened. He's talking about a behavioral component, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. We're to be cautious about being an exegete. We're to be aware that it means more than knowledge, but it means behavior. That's our conduct. Notice, if you will, verse 14. And I want you to see in this passage, and I wish I could stay here longer, but I want you to see a counterfeit exegete in this passage, if you would. But if you have bitter envying, some of yours may say jealousy, and strife or self-seeking or self-ambition in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. You're going to see that contrasted with verse 17, where he talks about a wisdom from above versus a wisdom from below. That's this particular wisdom. There is a counterfeit exegete. There's one who can explain but cannot be exemplary. And I say to you, it's incomplete. I say to you, never have the words of Christ without the works of Christ. He's already told them in chapter 1, do not be just a hearer, but be doers. Now, I'm not trying to place too heavy a burden that you must be perfect. I guess I'm wanting you just to admit that we're not doing real well in a lot of areas of our life, so we can turn back in dependence on our Lord. Bitter envy is as a word for zeal, used in a good sense and a bad sense, negative sense here. The idea of self-promotion, self-gratification, taking care of my needs at all costs, and the internal component, jealousy, turns into the external component of selfish ambition. Internal and external, in your hearts. Do not boast and lie against the truth. There are a lot of biblical examples of jealousy. We could go to Cain and Abel, Joseph and his brothers. We could talk of the sin of Achan at Jericho. We could talk about Saul and David, and when the people begin to, the lays begin to sing, he's slain thousands, but David, 10,000s. Jesus was delivered up because of envy. Let me give you some characteristics that are of my own doings. Several characteristics of envy. One is, envy causes you to compare. It causes you to see your deficiencies and everybody else's sufficiency. It causes you to make a judgment that you do not have the skill nor knowledge to make. Because we always evaluate our worst against somebody else's best. It also causes you to compete. It causes you to have to win. It causes you to sometimes destroy others in this process. It causes you to seek your own so that winning is all-consuming. In my field, would say it becomes obsessional. If your church just barely missed the largest growth record in your association, how obsessive does that thought become in the next year for you? And is your motive church growth, or is it self-gratification? And I say to you, there's a thin line between those two. So we can compete, we can compare. Also, it sets us up to not have any limits. Because if Christ really is not taking care of your needs, identity needs, whatever you call those, then you must do it. And you must do it by performing. And you will do it to the extent that you will literally wear yourself out. We use the word burnout. It's not always a popular term. I know people wear out. I know there are times you have to push harder. But what is your motivation? I get just as tired sometimes doing it for God as I do doing it for myself. But when it's just for me and I feel afraid and I feel frightened and insecure, I am more motivated to do it my way. Competition. Comparing. Not setting limits. And that becomes what I call a driven person. And I wish I could say it was Christ that was driving us when we were like that. I think sometimes we look so intense and we look so spiritual because we are scared of failing. It is not trust in our Lord, it is trust in ourselves. I don't know how to judge or you to judge yourself. I wish I could reveal some of myself more to reveal how I'm working on that. But there is a thin line between looking religious, smearing about 2 inches of mayonnaise veneer of religiosity over your selfish behavior. Now, people know if it's selfish or not when they receive it from you. Jealousy is saying, you're not doing a good job, God, and I dislike it. Do it my way. We don't like to look at jealousy that way, but I believe that's what it is. Like the little boy that James Dobson tells the story of. He's in a Winn-Dixie, a food line. You can contextualize it however you would like, whatever store. He goes down the first aisle. He's about 3 years old. The brain is not in full functioning capacity at this point, if you're aware of three-year-olds. He says to his mother down the first aisle, Mama, I want chocolate chip cookies. She says, son, we're going to eat lunch here pretty quickly, and you're not having any chocolate chip cookies. down the fruit and juice aisle, up the vegetable aisle, but Mama, I want chocolate chip cookies. You know how they are. They don't have an off button at 3 years old. I mean, it's just wear you out with repetition. Down the next aisle, I want them. And about the third aisle, she says, and bless God, we ain't having them. That's in Texas talk. That's what that would sound like. We're not having it. And we're going to wear you out in whatever terms you would use, you know, to encourage godly behavior in that little rascal. So the child stops. Four more aisles, no talk, up to the register. Now, why they put all that stuff at the register, I have no idea, that your child must have, while you wait 30 minutes for them to check out everybody and have to fend off your child like they're demonic because they need all those things that are hanging there. The little boy gets right up there in front of everybody. He stands up in the basket and says, in the name of Jesus, I want them chocolate chip cookies. Do you ever stand up in your little basket called life and just tell that to God? I mean, God, I know you're great. I know you understand everything. I know you're sufficient, but I don't like it. So I'm going to do it my way. Notice several things about this wisdom as I move on quickly. Verse 15, does not descend from above. It's earthly. That means other than heavenly. Sensual could be animalistic, natural. Then check out this next word, demonic. Demonic. That's where it comes from. That's the source. There's a part of you, like I have a part of me, that wants to take care of me at all costs. You don't know how many times I fought what I'm going to say up here that's going to mess up and make me look bad, even though I'm preaching this text to you like I know how to do it. Don't we dialogue all the time? I'm a little bit embarrassed about my dialoguing and how those areas come out. But you can kind of twist them a little and make them look Baptistic. And others will be fooled. Notice another C with the alliterations. The result of that counterfeit exegesis is confusion. Verse 16. For where envying and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Do you know why we fight sometimes? Because we all regress to about 2 years old and we want our way. We're just trying to convince you that we're more religious than you by the way we're getting it. Now, there are legitimate fights, aren't there? There are legitimate wars, but how many are illegitimate? How many of us are in this, the word confusion, state of disorder because of counterfeit exegetes? Let me move, if I can, verse 17. But the wisdom that's from above, you notice the contrast below, above? This is a Christ-like exegete. The caution about exegesis, the conduct, the counterfeit, confusion, now Christ-like exegesis. But the wisdom that's from above is first, look at this, pure. Since it's put at the beginning of this list, I'm assuming it's primary. My hermeneutic would say that. Primary, pure. Pure from what? Selfishness. Pure. That's what we've been talking about. Jealousy. Then peaceable. Gentle. That means it does not insist on its own way. Willing to yield. Is that in our doctrinal statement somewhere? Willing to yield? I mean, I thought that was weak. I was taught that was weak. I thought running over people, competing and comparing was biblical. Full of mercy. Talks about that in Titus, God giving us his mercy. That's when we extend to someone something they do not deserve. Remember back to your salvation experience. Aren't you glad that's what we got? We didn't deserve it. So why are we unmerciful? Could it be selfish ambition? Why are we impure? Why are we unwilling to yield? Good fruits without partiality. And then there's that word again, without hypocrisy. We started verse 1 with teachers or exegetes. We ended with hypocrisy. Notice this idea of wisdom, this idea of exegesis, explain the word. The symptomology is behavior. Not what do you think, even though that's very important, but how do you behave? The difference between the two are behavioral. Let me give you... This is one of our, of course, one of our new journals that we have here at the school, Buzzle Billy. This is really on my level, so you'll let me share this with you. A buzzel is a unique creature that lives in a unique town. And I'm picking up in the middle of the story about Billy. It says this: when buzzels turned to selfishness, it got them in an awful mess. Each time they reached for something new, pop, a brand new hand just grew. This is strange, young Billy thought, but still it didn't make him stop. Another hand would be of help, so Billy grabbed for something else. And when he did, a fourth hand grew. Now that was something very new. The more he grabbed, the more he grew, and now he had 10 instead of 2. He grabbed and nabbed up all the toys. He took them all and laughed with joy. And all the children ran away. Without their toys, they could not play. Those gimme hands made them afraid. See what trouble Billy made? Now, Buzzle Billy laughed with glee. All these toys belong to me. They're mine. I will not share. Mine, mine, mine. I won't play fair. Stand before you today with my own set of gimme hands, asking you to look closely. Are you like Buzzle Billy? Are they mine, mine, mine? Practical application quickly. Know the difference between church growth and ego growth. Open yourself up to God's searching questions about your motivation. Have an accountability partner who loves you enough to confront your selfishness. How are you treating others? It's a barometer of exegetical maturity. Keep a check on your anger. Are you angry because what someone else has done, or only angry because you were unable to do it? Verbal put-downs may be subtle indicators of jealousy. Let me pray with you. Father, thank you for this day, for your word. Lord, I just feel pretty unworthy just to be standing here sharing something where I'm working so much on this area of my own life. Speak to us. Replace my gimme hands with hands that give. Teach me to be a non-hypocritical exegete. Bless us on our way today, Father, as we continue to seek you. It's in your name. Amen.